Turn your Bibles to Acts 15, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. Acts 15, 1 through 12. But some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, same phrase as up in verse 2 that happened in Antioch, now there is a much debate happening in Jerusalem. And this is the point I want us to focus on this morning. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows, and God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." So this is Peter making an argument to the other apostles and elders that the gospel that came to the Gentiles saved them, and we know it saved them because God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. In other words, when God saved them, it was by the same gospel. When God saved them, he caused the same signs and wonders to be done. And as God saved them, he gave them the exact same Holy Spirit. There wasn't a Holy Spirit for the Jews. There wasn't a different Holy Spirit for the Gentiles. But there's one Spirit, and it was given both to the Jews when they were saved and to the Gentiles. And we would read in Ephesians that God is tearing down the dividing wall of hostility to make one church. And I pray this morning that as you hear Peter's words of wisdom in this passage, and yet Peter's confusion as we look at another passage, that God is in action of tearing down this dividing wall of hostility. In other words, the moment that they were saved, the wall was gone according to the truth of the gospel, but it wasn't gone according to their fleshliness. And this is important for us to see, because we can be saved, we can be forgiven, we can be justified, and we can be very wrong in the church. And so this is very weighty to see what Peter's saying here, because he acts and says something very different earlier on. So Peter says, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He didn't cleanse their hearts by works. He didn't cleanse their hearts by obeying the customs of Moses. He cleansed their heart by faith, just as those Jews who believed were cleansed by faith as well. Verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, these Jews that are gathered to wrestle with this issue grew up under the law. And being honest, they should all say, none of us could obey it, none of us could keep it, all of us were circumcised in the flesh, but until God circumcised our heart, we were lost. We had a zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. And we were still dead in our sins. In other words, Jesus says, take my yoke, it's easy. Why? Because Jesus carries us, Jesus saves us, Jesus guides us, Jesus directs us, Jesus leads us, Jesus speaks truth to us. But if you want to be a Christian by the customs of Moses, that yoke will kill you. It will crush you. It will bring you to despair. It will not bring you to joy. It will never bring you with peace with God. It will never make you right with God. And it will never, ever cleanse your heart. Because by the deeds of the law, the Bible says, no one will be justified. Verse 11. But we believe, meaning we Christians who understand the gospel, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So think about the air that they had grown up in. We're Jews, we're God's people, we're superior, they're Gentile pagans, we're God's people, we're special. And then the gospel comes and teaches them that they're sinners just like the Gentiles. That's Paul's whole argument in the first three chapters of Romans. He first kills the Jews, then he kills the Gentiles, and then declares that there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one does what is right. In other words, no one comes in this world by any ethnicity and are right with God. The only way that we are right with God in this world is when we are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the truth of the gospel, and when God Almighty saves sinners. So Peter is making the argument, we're saved by faith, they're saved by faith. God gave us the Spirit, He gave them the Spirit. He says we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, something is important here that we need to see. And all the assembly fell silent. In other words, there was a great debate happening. Just picture a room full of people. A great majority of them were followers of the Pharisees or followers of the circumcised party. And they were fighting that it's the gospel plus Moses for salvation. And then Peter and Paul and others were fighting. No, it's by grace alone, by mercy alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, so that no one may boast. And as these men argue for the truth, the others are silent. In other words, it's not men who win, it's God who wins. In other words, Peter is not using Peter's opinion. Peter is not using Peter's gospel. Peter is not using human philosophy, but Peter is preaching the truth. And as Peter preaches the truth, those that were confused have now been brought silent. Think about all the confusion in American Christianity today. The only way that will be fixed is by the work of God Almighty, as those who know the truth, believe the truth, speak the truth, and God will silence those that are wrestling and believing errors, or they're not His children. I believe that. That as Christians, we can be twisted in our theology, we can be wrong in an error of doctrine. But because we are God's people, part of the doctrine of perseverance is God leads us in the way of holiness. He leads us in the way of righteousness. How? By leading us in the way of truth. So none of us are where we want to be, right? Where we want to be, as we sang, is to see Him face to face. And the only way that we will see Him face to face is to be glorified just as Jesus was glorified, so that we can see Him, be with Him, and not killed because we're still sinful. And so this life called Christianity, whether you live it for a day or whether you live it for 100 years, every day you are a Christian, you should be desiring to be transformed, desiring to be sanctified. And again, we are not sanctified by our own efforts. We are not sanctified by our own ability. We are sanctified as we walk by faith, believing the truth of Scripture, and God Almighty, the same God that caused us to be born again, the same God that caused Jesus to be raised from the dead. Paul tells us in the letter to the church at Ephesus that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every single believer in this room. So when we say, oh yeah, I wrestle with X or I wrestle with Y, but hey, God knows who I am, I just can't stop. Is that really crying out by faith to have God Almighty with all the power of the universe change us? See, we will sin until the day we die. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But do we have a desire for holiness? Do we have a desire that, as Jesus said, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? My medicine makes me so thirsty that I thirst for water. And if I don't drink it, I know I'll be in trouble physically. Do we do that by faith? Are we hungering for the meat of God's Word? Are we thirsting for the pure living water of God's Word? Or are we just simply drifting through life? Because Paul in the book of Hebrews says, if we're drifting, we're in trouble. So the only way to be a Christian is to intentionally be walking by faith. When we drift, we automatically go the way of the world. We automatically go the way of our flesh. We automatically join in all the foolishness of the world. The only way a Christian doesn't join in foolishness is to intentionally walk by faith, loving the truth of Scripture, loving Christ, and being teachable. When I see an older, elderly person that's teachable, that's one of the most encouraging things that I can see in Christianity. Because our society teaches us that we work for a place and time in our life where we can just sit back and coast and do nothing. But that can't be how we describe our Christian life. I had a teacher at school that was 70, 72, 73 in there. And I had just read a book that I thought was phenomenal. It was Piper's Pleasures of God. And I gave it to my teacher, and by the end of the semester, he had already read it 3 times and told me that he was going to pull it apart piece by piece over the summer because it blessed his soul. I wept. It's like, here's a man that's teaching Christianity. Here's a man that could just be coasting, saying, hey, I did my dues, I paid my time. Instead, he's hungering and he's thirsting for truth. Even in his old age. But isn't that what God promises? That even in old age, our leaves will not wither and will still bear fruit. Why? Because he plants us next to living waters. It's that tree in the desert that just won't die because it's strategically placed where there's water. That's a Christian. We live in a desert. We live in the valley of shadow of death, but we will not wither, not because our body won't wither, but because our faith is placed in the living Christ. And so the room falls silent. This is like a silence that's heard. It's so obvious that God has won a victory in the middle of this room that the opponents of the gospel's mouths are shut. I know I've experienced that. When you've held a position or you've held a belief and all of a sudden the word of God just comes and your mouth is shoom. Like, I'm wrong. I have to change my beliefs. I have to change how I wrestled with this verse or this text or this doctrine. And what happens when the room falls silent is that they're not sticking their fingers or their ear and going, hum, 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 hum. Look what it says. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Wasn't that exactly what they were doing at the beginning? And yet at the beginning, it caused these men that thought it was the gospel plus the customs of Moses. And now they've been brought to silence and they want to hear, tell us what God did among the Gentiles. Because I know I was filled with joy when I was saved, but aren't you also filled with joy when you hear others being saved? That's your family being born. That's your brothers and sisters being brought into a family that's not temporary, but eternal. This is the third week that we've been wrestling with this passage, meaning verses 1 through 5. And in part 1, we looked at Paul exposing false teachers and their false gospel. We saw Paul passionately declaring and defending the truth in his letter to the church at Galatia and the letter that he wrote to Titus. In part 2, we looked at how Paul joyfully and willingly suffered for the faith of the elect, the glory of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't separate those things. If you love the gospel, you have to love the glory of God. And if you love the glory of God, you have to live for the faith of God's elect. Because if you don't, it's like you hating your arm or hating your leg or hating your head. Because the body of Christ is being built up as each living stone is brought in by the grace of God and the power of God, building a temple for God to dwell in. We pondered not only the beauty and the truth of the gospel, but we also pondered and looked at the cost, what it cost us to trust it and believe it. The gospel is given to us freely. Salvation accomplished by the Lord for us at no cost to us, a great cost to God, a great cost to Christ, but no cost to us, as we sang it, come and purchase it freely. But as we look at the life of Paul, we must rightly conclude that to be a follower of Christ costs us everything. And I'm not saying to purchase salvation, but it costs us everything in the sense that all that we were before, all that we hungered for before, is now being replaced by the desires and the will of a different kingdom. You're born into this world a man, a woman, a child, and a lover of the world you're born in. And then when God causes us to be born again, we now become a lover of Christ and His kingdom, and this world grows strangely dim. It's why Martin Luther, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." Because that's a quote from Jesus. If you hold your life tight, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you'll gain it. So as we look at what it costs to be a Christian, we need to understand that when a sinner is born again, he now has a new master. He's now been purchased by another and for another. He now walks not for self-exaltation, but he must now walk for the glorification of God. Not that we're adding glory to God, but we want God's glory that already exists to be seen. Because God's perfect. He doesn't need glory added to Him. But you either live in this world lifting up God in His glory, or you live in this world covering it over. The Christian is now called to walk not according to the flesh, not according to worldly wisdom, not according to human philosophy, but according to the Spirit, according to the truth of Scripture, and to walk by faith. Jesus has these words to say about His sheep and His church. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What does that truth do in the way we live our life? We can hold that doctrine and say, "Oh, praise God, I believe in eternal security. I believe once saved, always saved," and then go and live like the world. But that's not what we believe, is it? We believe in the perseverance of the saints, meaning that you believe these truths to be true and it causes you to live very different than you did before you were saved. Jesus continues, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Think about one bag of seed as it's planted in this large field, and then months later, look at the wheat waving as the wind blows, and what a great crop that is. And Jesus is painting that picture for us, not for the wheat. That we come into this world a seed. And if that seed doesn't die to itself, it can never be born again. It can never bear fruit. The beauty in another place, Jesus says, "And when that seed dies and when that seed is planted, it bears fruit 30, 60, or 100, fruit." In other words, as Christians, we don't come into this world healthy and whole. But as we're born again, we become fruit bearers. We bear fruit for the glory of God. And he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So in other words, as a part of our Christian life, that it, as we live in this world, we can't stand to live in this world. This world is not our home. This is not where we draw our comfort. Our comfort comes from that we're citizens of another kingdom and our king is coming to get us. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. I wanted to keep reading that because that's us, right? There's times in our life that it gets hard, and our flesh wants to say, Lord, just take me away. Just take me out of this circumstance. But in the hardest hour of Jesus' earthly life, he teaches his disciples, it's not that I came into this world to avoid this moment of sorrow, to avoid this moment of pain, to avoid this moment of suffering, to avoid this moment of humiliation, but I was made for this moment. See, in our minds, sometimes we paint these pictures of, I want to be a missionary on some golden shore and everything will be great and rosy and people will be saved and there'll be no pain and no suffering. Because we're just trying to escape the pain and suffering that's around us on a daily basis. But if we're on a foreign mission field and people are being saved, you will be suffering. Because Paul says, all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So this life, beloved, is a life of persecution, sorrow, suffering, humiliation, and yet God has made you for this hour. As you serve Christ in the midst of those things, the Father honors you. He honors you by comforting you. He honors you by causing His Spirit to comfort you and guide you and teach you and lead you in the way of righteousness. But you know how else He honors you? When you speak truth, He causes mouths to be shut sometimes. You watch your enemy just lose the ability to continue to talk. People that are smarter than you, people that are more powerful than you, all of a sudden, you win the argument. And if we do this, we dishonor God. But if we do this and we praise God that it was His Word and His Spirit that was working in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose, we're humbled and He's exalted. So Jesus says, but for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. In other words, in God's people, especially in Christ, because He was the sinless, perfect man. But this echo is in our life. That on the day you were saved, God glorified His name in you. The day you lift your voice in praise, God glorifies Himself in you. The day you drop to your knees and pray and cry out for a need, God's glorified in you. As you believe the Word of God, God's glorified in you. It's this thing that just constantly goes and goes and goes. And the day that He calls you home, it won't be, you fool, your soul is required of you tonight. But you will hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome to the kingdom that the Father has prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. Every Christian will hear, well done. Why? Because Christ is all that we need. And because He's all that we need, His life, His death, His ministry will produce fruit in our life as we walk by faith. We do not produce fruit by trying harder. We produce fruit by walking by faith, trusting that God is God, His word is true, and that He will accomplish all His good purposes. Jesus continues, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, this is not talking about family disputes and family spats. We all have that because of our sin. This is talking about one believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and one hates the Lord. That's the sword that divides. Because why? The word is the sword of the Spirit. And it separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates the goats from the sheep. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That sounds hateful at first, but it is the most loving statement God can make. Because unless you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can never love your father and your mother. I sinned so much against my parents. Today it still makes me sick before I was a believer. They took me to church every week, and I dishonored them because I was a lover of the world. And until I was born again, I didn't even know how to respect my parents, let alone love them more. "And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is not saying don't love your family, but make sure your love is prioritized. That God Almighty, the most worthy one, is loved first, and then He will love your family through you. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me," and another passage it says, "take his cross daily and follow me, he is not worthy of me." In other words, as Jesus says, "I have been prepared, I have come for this hour." He literally picked up a wooden cross and went to Calvary. Someday we might have to pick up wooden crosses if that type of persecution comes back. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about, are you willing to walk in the area of burden and suffering that He has prepared for you? Are you willing to walk through the trials of life that God has prepared for you? Because if you understand that that trial is for your good, it now is not a bad place to go. But if you also understand in the midst of that trial, God wants you to shine Him, you have a very different purpose than just sticking your head down and walking the drudgery. I got to make it through this trial because I got to make it through this trial. Because God takes us places as opportunities to exalt His name. He's exalted sometimes when our pockets are full of gold, we're healthy, we're happy, and we have everything we want. But let me tell you, the most time when God's the most honored in our lives is when we're suffering or we're on a trial or we're not feeling good and we still praise His name. Because it's easy for us in the midst of those things to be quick-tempered or to be short and all the different things that we do sinfully. But what a great picture of the worthiness of God that in the midst of these trials, we praise Him for it and in it. "So whoever does not take up his cross and follow me," Jesus says, "is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." In other words, as you preach Christ and someone says, "I need that Christ, I want that Christ," they're receiving Jesus. They're receiving the Father. They're believing in the glorious Trinity. "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water," and he doesn't say because he's a little one, he says because he is a disciple, "truly, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." In other words, if you aid a Christian because he needs a drink of cool water, you're laying up treasures in heaven. As you care for a believer, you're laying up treasures in heaven. I've said this example before, but it boggles my mind every time I think of it. Jonathan Edwards, a glorious theologian used by God mightily. David Brainer, a missionary to the Indians, laboring day in and day out, often passing out, falling off his horse, laying in the snow for hours, throwing up, it seemed to be gallons of blood. And when he got to the point where he was too weak for years to be a missionary. But when he was too weak to press on, Jonathan Edwards' daughter said, "Father, it would be my joy to care for this man of God." He had tuberculosis in the 1700s. If you cared for a person that had tuberculosis in the 1700s, you were signing your death wish. She served David Brainerd to the day he died, and then a short while afterwards, she died. Trust me, she didn't lose her reward. I guarantee there were family members that called Jonathan Edwards stupid for letting his daughter do that. I guarantee there were people telling her she was stupid for doing that. And yet she lost her life for his sake and the gospel. And therefore, by no means would she lose her reward. Jesus continues, "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" In other words, you can't live for the Lord unless you love and trust the gospel. Because the only way you can live for Christ is because you've been born again by the truth of the gospel. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is what we're called to do, beloved. You either love the world or you love Christ in the world, regardless what it costs you. All these passages from all the different Gospels, from John, from Matthew, and from Mark, all these passages point to the truth that being a Christian, a follower of Christ, costs us everything in this life. We cannot continue to love this world and to love Christ. We cannot continue to be people of the world and people of the kingdom of God. We must walk by faith as strangers and aliens in this world, because this world is no longer our home, because our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, those who are ashamed of this lifestyle, because they are ashamed of Christ and his gospel, are not Christians. That's why persecution, when you read church history, when times of heavy persecution comes into the church actually blooms. She actually gets stronger, but she actually shrinks in numbers most times. Because those who play religion, those who play Christianity, when hard times come, out of here. I'm not dying for this. I'm not dying for this thing called religion. None of us should die for a thing called religion. The question is, will you die for Christ daily? He may never call anybody in this room to die a martyr's death. But if you're a believer this morning, he calls all of you to die to self daily and follow him. Again, therefore, those who are ashamed of this lifestyle called Christianity, this lifestyle of righteousness and holiness, because they are ashamed of Christ and his gospel, are not Christians. But with that said, we all fail at perfectly following Christ every day. Our life is marked both by times of fleshly denial of Jesus and times of honoring Christ. So what does Jesus mean by all these statements? If you deny him and that does not lead you at some point to cry out in repentance and lead you then to publicly profess him again, then you're like the fleshly man Judas, Because all of us deny Jesus by our actions and by our words, by not speaking when we should, by speaking false doctrine instead of truth. But that doesn't mean we're not a believer if we're led to repent of those things. Because part of the doctrine of perseverance is that God leads us in a lifestyle of repentance. But when we sin against Jesus and then repent because we hate our sin, we hate that we dishonored God, we hate the fact that we dishonored Him instead of exalting Him, instead of loving Christ as we should, it shows that we are truly a believer, a man and woman, a child of faith like Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He denied Him 3 times so clearly and so vividly that we have it recorded in the pages of Scripture. His words, His actions, His passions, how that He said He didn't even know the man. But that didn't mean that Peter wasn't a believer. It meant that Peter was more afraid of men at that moment than he was in honoring the God that he believed in. And that happens today to all of us. When we fear men more than we fear God, we will dishonor Jesus like Peter did. But praise God that God leads us in the way of repentance. I'm using the picture of Judas and Peter intentionally because they both claimed to be disciples of Jesus. They both followed Jesus for 3.5 years. And yet Judas's denial led him to walk away and hang himself in shame. Peter's denial led him to leave and weep bitterly and then wrestle with truth and then wrestle with Jesus and be restored. And he became a great pillar and teacher in the church. Both had times, both Judas and Peter had times when they denied Jesus by their words and actions. No, Jesus, you can't go to the cross. I won't let you. Get behind me, Peter. You're acting like Satan. Why? Because you're not thinking as God thinks, but you're thinking as man. Judas was never restored through godly sorrow and true repentance. Sure, Judas said, oh, wait a minute, I've betrayed an innocent man, and he goes back to give back the money. He didn't run to Jesus. He didn't run to the disciples. He ran back to the people that paid him to betray Jesus. And he throws the money back into the temple, and he goes off and hangs himself. That's not godly sorrow. That's not true repentance. True repentance leads to life, not to death. But Peter, by God's grace, was led to repentance and was used of God to teach and to preach the gospel and to build up and strengthen the church. We heard him in the verses today. In verses 6 through 12, we heard Peter's testimony to defend the gospel, that Gentiles and Jews saved the same way. So the question I want to ponder this morning is, how was Peter brought to repentance? Was Peter just brought to repentance by pixie dust? Did God just waved it over him and all of a sudden, boom, he was back in the gang? No. We have 2 examples to look at how Peter was brought to repentance. First, when Peter sinned as he stood around the fire warming himself. Think about that. The enemies of Christ, those that went out to hunt him down with clubs and sticks and to bring him back, are standing around a fire warming themselves. And Peter comes into the courtyard and joins with them. With the enemies. So he could keep his flesh warm. And as he stands there with them, he denies them 3 times. And yet what happens? There's a chance that the Lord looks at Peter with a glance of rebuke and love at the same time. Jesus didn't say, oh, it's okay, Peter, you're my child in the faith. It's okay, you're so cute. No, he looks at him in a way, and the Bible says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Beloved, our society is trying to tell us that if you tell your children no, you're hateful. If you tell someone they're sinful, you're hateful. And that is exactly the opposite of what our Bible teaches us. In love, we are to correct, we are to mold, we are to shape our children in the way of truth. And in love, tell our neighbors that they are sinners in need for the Savior. And second, later in Peter's life, we see that Paul was used to bring Peter to repentance. So Jesus, through a look, and Jesus, through teaching him on the side of the lake after his resurrection, through asking him questions to make Peter respond, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you," three times. Peter's understanding, I denied him three times in the presence of men, and he's now asking me three times, and he feels shame, but it's a shame that leads to godly sorrow, that leads to repentance, because Jesus had told him, "Peter, after Satan sifts you, and after you've been strengthened, strengthen the brothers." In other words, Peter sinned horribly, but God didn't throw him away. Why? Because Peter was in Jesus' hand, and Peter was in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch him out. I know godly men that believe that, yeah, nobody can snatch you out of God's hands, but you can jump out because you're the one that jumped in, so you can jump out. I don't want that gospel. I don't want that promise. I want the promise that the Bible gives us, that when God Almighty reaches into the pit of hell, into the miry clay, and grabs you and pulls you out at the cost of his own son, that he will never let you go, that he will never forsake you. And that grip of grace is his, not ours. We're called to live by faith. He has the grip of grace, and that grip of grace will never slip. The picture that Jesus is painting is that the Trinity surrounds every single believer, because God doesn't have hands. Jesus has hands in his body that he has forever. But the picture that Jesus is painting is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as the triune God, surrounds every believer, and no one can get through that field. No one can break down those defenses. And no, you cannot jump out, because he won't let you jump out, because he holds us in love even when we kick against him. And so the second time in Peter's life, Paul's used by God to bring him to repentance when Peter was rebuked by Paul for denying Christ, for denying the gospel, when he acted foolishly in front of the Jews and in front of the Gentiles in Galatia. But we must be clear, if God uses us to help restore someone, we are only used by God as we use the Scriptures by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he works in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. If we think we can go into somebody's life and give them five steps of human philosophy to get them out of something, we won't be used of God there. But if we take the truth of Scripture as a humble servant and say, "Listen, I've been encouraged by the grace of God. I've been taught by the grace of God. I've been led to repentance by the grace of God. And if he can do it for me, I know he can do it for you." When we go in that spirit, trusting God, trusting his word, then we are those servants that will be used by God. So I want us to look at Galatians chapter 2 and see how God used Paul. Because how God used Paul in Galatians 2 for the good of the church, both Jew and Gentile, for the good of Peter, is today called hatred. So the last few weeks we've been looking at false teachers and them being rebuked and have nothing to do with them. But today I want to look at the correction of believers. And first I want to read verses 7 through 12 again, just to have that fresh in our mind what Peter said. Acts 15, 7 through 12. "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." I want to read a passage from 2 Peter. Peter writes this: "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them these matters. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter defends Paul in the Jerusalem Council. Peter defends Paul as he writes his second letter, and he not only says, read Paul's letters as maybe some good advice, he said, reads Paul's letters as scripture, as they truly are. And he even says something that shows his humility. He's an apostle, and yet he says, and in them there's some hard things to understand. So even though Peter, in his own weakness and fleshly actions, denied Christ, did not abandon him fully, but was led in him by him to the way of repentance, and then used him as a servant of the church for building up their faith and ours. So now let's go to Galatians, understanding that these are the good things that Peter said, but now let's look at what Peter did that dishonored Christ and dishonored the gospel, and see how Paul, his brother, handled it. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. What is Paul referring to? The customs of Moses. These false brothers were trying to bring them into slavery once again under the law. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. What's the community called Christianity today telling us to do? Lay aside doctrine, lay aside truth, and let's just have an ecumenical unity for the glory of God. How can we do that without truth? How can we have unity with somebody that claims to be a Christian but doesn't believe the gospel? How can we have unity with somebody that doesn't even believe the Bible is the very word of God? We can't. And so Paul says that they did not yield to their desire even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's writing to the church at Galatia, but it applies to us. If Paul had sacrificed the gospel then, Paul wouldn't be writing about the glorious gospel today so that we could read it. Verse 6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. Some people might read that and say, wow, Paul was arrogant. No. Paul was just saying, I fear the Lord more than I fear man, whatever their title may be. Because why? God shows no partiality. Paul wasn't saved because he was an apostle. Paul wasn't a super Christian or a super apostle. He was a sinner saved by grace just like us. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. What does that mean? Does it mean that he wasn't a Christian? Does it mean that he was still condemned in his sins? I don't think so. Not in the context of what he's going to say next. For before certain men came from James, he, meaning Cephas, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. In other words, this picture that Paul's painting is that there's a group of Jewish Christians fellowshipping in Galatia with Gentile Christians. They're eating together. They're loving each other. They're fellowshipping together. And when this group of circumcised believers that were holding to the customs of Moses came, these other Jews pulled away from the Gentiles as if they were dirty, as if they were different, as if they were a subclass of Christians. And then Paul says something that's shocking. So that even Barnabas, what was Barnabas' name at the beginning of the book of Acts? Son of encouragement? So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Barnabas, when he walked by faith, was called son of encouragement, or the encourager. And now when he copies people who are acting according to the flesh, he's not encouraging anybody, is he? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that's what I think Paul means when he says about a believer that he's standing condemned, that he's standing in opposition to the truth of the gospel. If you and I believe a doctrine that's against the gospel, we stand condemned, meaning we're wrong, and we're condemned as wrong. Not condemned by meaning not a Christian, but that the gospel is truth, even if every man's a liar. And so Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Sounds confusing, but let's say it this way. How then can you, as a Christian, go back to live under law like a lost Jew, now expect saved Gentiles to go back and live under the law like a lost Gentile? That's the argument he's making. In other words, he said in the book of Romans, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free. Clearly, there were still Jew and Gentiles. Clearly, there were still slaves and free, and clearly, there were still men and women. But the truth of the gospel is that when you're saved, you're a child of God, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're black, white, yellow, green, it doesn't matter. You're a child of God. No secondary clauses, no subclasses, no superior classes. Evolution teaches there's superior races in this world. And if you look at the world history, there were men throughout the history of the world that says, I am part of that superior race. And they just wiped people out. Some of them even did it in the name of God. And yet Paul says, no, that's not how God works. In your Bibles, there's a quotation that ends with verse 14. I would argue, and many other commentators argue, that it should go at least through verse 17. Because as Paul continues to make his argument, he keeps saying we, as if he's still correcting, still talking to those that he's making his argument to. So I would at least carry it to verse 17, possibly even through verse 21, as he continues to speak to Cephas. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's saying, I understand there was a distinction. I understand God set us apart. I understand he gave us the prophets, the fathers, the covenants, the temples, all those things. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not denying that he's a physical Jew. He's denying that his Jewishness saved him. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So let's argue it backwards. If all of us are saved in this room by faith alone and not by works of the law, and then someone comes in, if you want to be a super Christian, you have to add these five things to Jesus. What should be our answer? Oh, cool, I want to be more holy. No, we can add nothing to the gospel. We can add nothing to the work of Christ. It is finished, he said from the cross. And yet these Jews wanted to believe in Jesus and yet kind of hold on to the customs of Moses. So much so that these men that came from James caused these Jews that were fellowshipping to fear this group more than they loved the Gentiles. We see it today, beloved, when churches gather and maybe somebody poor or different comes into the church and we might treat them a little different. If they're a believer, they're your brother in Christ. Equal. Equally saved, equally blessed, equally indwelt with the Spirit of God. That's what James rebukes when he talks about judging people and holding up the rich and pushing away the poor. See, we need to understand that God promises to save the weak, to save the poor, to save those that the world would cast away so that he can humiliate the powerful, that he can destroy the strong, that he can conquer the wise of the world. And then Paul says this, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. In other words, the law is good. The law is holy. And yet the law is the tool that God uses to show you that you're wicked. It's not the tool that he uses to save you. Right? Paul says, when the law came, it sliced open my heart and showed me that I was a covetous person, and it killed me. And then he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Think about it. This is the same Paul that boasted in, I am the best among my kinsmen. I am rising up the ladder of Judaism. I'm persecuting the church. I am the best of the best, the Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. And I no longer live now that I've been saved. But Christ lives through me. That should be our joy to say that. And yet it's hard to say that because we don't want to let go of who we built. Because however long you were not a Christian before you were saved, you were building your name. You were building your power. You were building your riches. You were building your name. And Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, how can we not want to live by faith? Because when we live by faith, we exalt those two truths, that God gave himself for me because he loved me. When you and I live in the flesh, we're saying, look at me. I'm special. I'm good at something. I deserve your praise. But when we live by faith, we live our life saying, listen, if you see good in me, it's because my King's working in me and through me. If you see sin in me, it's because I'm still fighting against this sinful desires that I have. And who will save me from this body of sin and death? Praise God, Christ Jesus will. In other words, when we confess our sins to one another, it's not in defeat, it's in victory. Think about before you're saved, you get caught doing something wrong. There's no victory in telling that you got caught. But when we confess our sins one to another, we're actually freeing ourselves. We're actually saying, I sinned against you, brother, and please forgive me. It's not the way I should act as your brother in Christ, nor should I act as a child of God that way. But praise God that the cross is big enough to cover that sin. I pray that you can forgive me. If you don't go in repentance, knowing that you're already forgiven for Christ, you'll never want to repent one to another. You're never going to want to confess your sins, because it's all going to make you look as stupid. But if you come as a blood-washed sinner, as you come as someone who's been cleansed by that glorious fountain of grace that Christ opened by his death, then as you come as a messenger of good news, willingly being humbled, because that's not who you are. Who you are is now in Christ, and that can't be changed, even when we sin. I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, the gospel is good news every day. We must cling to him because he loves us and he gave himself for us. It has to change the way we live. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He loved Peter. He loved the other Jews. But you know what? He also loved the Gentiles, and he wouldn't draw a line that would hurt them. And so he rebuked the Jews that were believers that were wrong so that the church could be whole. The world's trying to tell us, and it's seeping in the church, that we can be whole by ignoring sin. Paul proved that unity in the church comes by lovingly calling sin, sin, and exalting the finished work of Christ and the constant work of Christ and the continued work of Christ. Because the beauty is not only did he come as a man and live and die and rise again, but the Bible tells us that he lives to intercede for us. Think about that. When you and I are sinning and we're focused on the flesh and we're focused on our sin, and then we get beat up and we have this false repentance that just beats ourselves to death like we're stupid and we're an idiot and we're a moron. That's not godly sorrow, by the way. Godly sorrow agrees with God we did was wrong, but it causes us to rejoice as well. So when you find yourself beating yourself up endlessly, you're not in godly sorrow. You're in worldly sorrow. You're in fleshly sorrow. But if we understand what godly sorrow does, it allows sin to be exposed as ugly, but it allows sin to be exposed as ugly because the cross is greater than all our sin. If we threw all our sin that we know of in the middle of this room, pales in comparison to the cross of Christ. If we could gather all the church from every age, from Adam to whoever the last believer will be, and piled every individual sin up as high as the heavens, it pales in comparison to the cross of Christ. Christ did not die for the sin of lying and rape and murder. Christ died for every single sin that you and I committed. Because that's what Paul said, that he gave himself for me. When he is hanging on that cross, he knows intimately everyone who already has believed in him and has died, and everyone that will believe in him in the future. And he comes with intent, he comes with purpose, he comes to save those that the Father gave him. When Christ comes in the incarnation, the Father says, here are the elect of God, carry their burdens, carry their diseases, carry their infirmities, carry their sins to the cross of Calvary. And Jesus says, in the future, when they're glorified, when they're cleansed, when everything is made right, I will give them back to my Father as a love gift that has been purified by the work of Christ. Not our work, his work. Are you a bride readying yourself for your husband? Or are you playing religion because you love this world far more than the kingdom of God? So if someone asks us, why did Paul rebuke Peter to his face in front of others? What would be our answer? And it should be because he loved Peter, because he was his brother, because he loved the Gentiles, the Galatian church, as his brothers, But the first and foremost answer we must give is because Paul loved Christ and the gospel, and he couldn't let anybody destroy it. Peter was an apostle of the church. And Paul says, you are in error and you're acting like a hypocrite and you need to knock it off, because these Gentiles, just like us, were saved by grace through faith by Christ for the glory of God and not by works, so no man can boast. It doesn't say in the Galatians passage that they fell silent, but there's no argument afterwards. That passage in Acts is Peter standing up later. This is right. This is true. Don't do this. But it took Paul rebuking him in front of other people to have that day happen. When we get rebuked, we don't like it. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like our sin to be shown. But think about it this way. When God is graciously doing that, he's preparing you to strengthen the brothers. Doesn't that have more encouragement to it? Your sin is not just thrown out there to be shamed. It's to strengthen the brothers. That's why it's so tearing at my heart when people say, well, I love sin. I don't want to repent. I don't want to let it go. I don't care what you say. And they're gone from our body. That's not us being mean. That's not us kicking someone out. That's us saying, please let go of that sin. It's going to kill you. And they say, I don't care. I love it too much. I'll sacrifice all my brothers and sisters in Christ to hold on to this one sin. But whatever that one sin, that's not the main problem. The main problem is thinking you are Lord of your own life and you get to do whatever you want. That heir of humanity never existed. In the garden, Adam and Eve, responsible before a holy God. Every human being after the fall, responsible to a holy God. How much more is the church of the living Christ responsible to a holy God? May we, for the cause of Christ and the gospel, preach the truth. And may we, for the cause of Christ and the gospel, love the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is beautiful and truthful. And yet we do agree with Peter that there are things that are hard to understand. Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us in the way of truth, that you would not leave bad theology or bad doctrine or the fear of man in us, but you would drive it out by your truth, by the work of the Spirit, by the love of those that are around us that care for us. Father, I pray that we would be a loving church. I pray that we would be a loving church by hating sin, by loving the truth, and by loving the bride of Christ for who she is. Your bride, your purchased bride that has been washed and cleansed and justified. None of us are perfect. None of us deserve to be loved by one another in our own sake. But all of us should love the bride for Christ's sake. Father, you are good and merciful to us, even when we are wicked and sinful and hateful. Father, I praise you that the cross is sufficient. I praise you that your work of redemption is full and complete and effectual. Father, I thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to finish what Christ has finished. Father, I pray that we would rightly worship God Almighty as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with a reverence and awe for God that causes all mankind, no matter how powerful, how strong, how rich, that we would not fear them, that we would not cower before them, that we would not do their bidding at the cost of honoring you and exalting you. Father, teach us this week how sweet the gospel is, and cause us to live differently, not to earn by the works of the law anything, but to live for the glory and honor of our God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.